Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are going through the book of Luke, and last Friday, we went through the first part of Luke 2, and it just so happened that it happened as our country and our Christian culture celebrate Jesus' birth. So I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of Luke 2 to get us a good running start on where we left off. Luke 2, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. And they that had performed all these things, and when they had performed all these things, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit in your words, that your Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and it's been translated to us in our own language, and we can read it off the page and understand it. And Lord, due to our culture, some of the parts of this story are very familiar, and we just kind of go through them by rote and don't think about what's there. We ask you, Lord, that you fan into flame the truths that you are giving us here. Lord, give us understanding and change your hearts by your word, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we had our incarnation celebration on Friday, and as we went through all the different clues that Luke gives us, starting from the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias when his baby John the Baptist was going to be born, Luke gives us a lot of information, because we know that King Herod's on the throne. And King Herod was, you know, he died in 4 BC. So we've got a time frame. All this has got to happen before 4 BC. Matthew also gives us that time frame, because we see later, as Herod is trying to kill, you know, the baby king, you know, what goes on at that point. So we have a time frame. It's got to happen before 4 BC. Well, we normally think, okay, well, Jesus was born 0, you know, or something like that. But that's not the case, because we have, from the Bible, clear indications of when he was born. And then from the thing that we have from Luke dealing with Zacharias, he was of the division of Abijah. Well, we know from Chronicles that according to how David was inspired to set up the worship in the temple that Solomon was going to build, that Abijah was the eighth group of the Levites who were going to be serving. Those descended from Aaron were going to be serving as they were priests. Well, the eighth division means that was the eighth week, and their year started during the month Passover fell. That was the first month of the year. So count 8 weeks, and you're going to end up from the time of Passover. So you're going to end up that he would have come home from his week of service at the end of June. Their months are different than our months. But just to put it in our terminology, he would have come home last week of June. Well, then we hear that, you know, the angel Gabriel then talked to Mary. And angel Gabriel tells Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, is pregnant. She's been pregnant for 6 months. So then you add 6 months to the time when the announcement was given about Zacharias about John the Baptist, and you end up 6 months after the end of June. It's going to be the end of December. So if we want to celebrate Christmas, we can, and get close to the date, not to when Jesus was born, but when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. That would have been, you could say December 25th, but it's somewhere at the end of December when Jesus was conceived. So then add another 9 months to that, and you're going to have Jesus being born in the September time frame. Well, in September, that's when the shepherds would be in the fields, because they're in Bethlehem is higher elevation. There's going to be grass for those animals to eat. And it's not going to be so cold that the shepherds won't be there at night with their sheep. So I have to say that Jesus, the evidence that we have from the Bible is that Jesus was born in the fall. Well, there is a fall feast. And there's fall feasts as well as the spring feasts. Well, it's possible that if Jesus was conceived in December, it could have been in the Jewish month is called Kislev. Could have been the 25th of Kislev, which the Kislev, the holiday in there is the festival of the dedication, which we call Hanukkah. So it's possible that he was conceived during Hanukkah, and he is the light of the world. That is the festival of lights. So on. I mean, so he could have been conceived there very easily, possibly. Anyway, and Jesus did go to the temple, John 10, Feast of Dedication. That's where he said, what? I'm the light of the world. So, anyway. So we go 9 months later. Is another, the fall festivals. You've got Rosh Hashanah, you've got Tabernacles, and you've got Day of Atonement. So there's lots of people with lots of different theories, but John gives us a clue in John 1:18. He says that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Well, the word that John uses for the word dwelt is the word for tabernacle. So John gives us a clue that Jesus was born to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. God became flesh. He tabernacled with us. So that's a possibility. And if we look at this, if the first day, the Feast of Tabernacles is a day of joy and rejoicing. And it really connects with the words that the angels are telling the shepherds. This is a time of joy and rejoicing. Well, because Messiah's been born. The King of the Jews. So it's possible if Jesus was born on the first day of Tabernacles, then he would have been circumcised 8 days later, which would have been the eighth and final greatest day of Tabernacles. Makes sense. So I believe that he was born at Tabernacles. Because just there's a whole lot of clues there that put all the pieces of the puzzle together. There's a lot of people who say, well, Jesus would have been born in the spring because all the lambs who are there going to be sacrificed in the temple for Passover would have been in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem's really close to Jerusalem, and so he was the Lamb of God, so that's when he was there. So they have lots of reasons for believing that. But there's just as many people who believe that John the Baptist was born on Passover. So then if that was the case, Jesus would have had to been born later than that. That makes Jesus born again in the fall. So, anyway, we don't know. But I think there's more clues putting Jesus being born for Feast of Tabernacles. So last week, on Friday, when we went through the first section, we went through basically the first 21 verses dealing with the birth of Jesus, the announcement of the angels, one angel giving the announcement, and then the host of angels are coming and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." A lot of neat things when you really dig in there and find out what's going on. We people have practiced this and said it and memorized it, and so you don't even think about what's going on. Well, there's one angel, and the glory of God, that's Kvod Adonai, people call it Shekinah, it came down over these shepherds. Of course they were terrified. Not to mention a holy angel is speaking to them and giving them the good tidings, which is the gospel, same word for gospel. Good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is called Christ the Lord, which is Christ the Lord. It's Savior. The Savior of the world's been born. And the Savior of the world is Messiah. And He is also the Lord. According to the Greek, He is Messiah, the Lord. Well, Kyrios in the Greek is the Greek translation of both Sir, Master, and Yahweh Jehovah God. So, I think Luke is making it really clear, Messiah is Yahweh. Without a doubt. I have no doubt about that. Even though it's not that specific, because there's only one Greek word dealing with that. It would translate the word Adonai in the Hebrew. But Adonai was the word that was used instead of saying God's name. And so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, you know, 3 centuries before Christ, they wouldn't say the name of God. They said instead, the Lord. And so the Septuagint translation translated it Kyrios, or Kyriou, or whatever, however you want to say Kyrios. Like Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us. Okay. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And I want to make a point so that nobody misses it. Heavenly host. What does host mean? We're not talking about a bunch of choir members with angel wings sticking out. Host means the armies. These are the angelic armies. Who shouted out, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men"? It was the angelic armies. Why? Because that is one who is in charge of all the angelic armies, and He was just born a human being. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has been born. The Lord of armies, of heavenly armies, has been born. And the heavenly armies are there proclaiming that Jesus has been born. And there's glory to God in the highest. This is Most High God, is what they're saying. Glory to God in the highest. It also means glory to God in the highest places. There's no greater place but glory to God in the highest places. And on earth. And what's the result? That Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was born is peace and goodwill toward men. Men have peace with God because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The only place that people are going to have peace is when they have peace with God. When they've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ their Savior. That's when they have peace. And that's when they're going to have goodwill before God. When God gives them favor is when God has taken away their sin and placed it on the sinless Lamb of God. That's when they have favor. That's when they got grace. But God is extending His grace to all men. But they have to receive it by faith, or they stay condemned. They stay in their state of condemnation before God because they continue to disbelieve what God has said. But the moment they believe, God accredits them with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and they receive God's favor. So I just didn't want to miss that part. I had to say it all over again, so it was just so exciting here. It's far more than the cute little story and the little people characters that you can play with as a kid and all those little duckies that have a little thing. I mean, they got these little, you know, creches and every kind of thing that you can imagine. And they make it so babyish and so cutesy that kids grow up and think, it's no different than any other kind of fairy story that I grew up listening to. Just kind of like Noah's Ark, too. You know, you got all the fun little animals and little ark, and you play all the games, and you grow up and you think, yeah, well, that was just a game like every other kind of myth that I've ever read about, every other kind of fairy story. This isn't a fairy story. This is the truth. This is God's Word. This is the recorded history of what actually happened. And this is why we don't go to hell, because we believe the truth. So we got to be careful on how we teach this to little kids. Are they going to take it seriously, or are they going to think it's just another play story? Isn't this fun? It's just another aspect of Santa Claus and all those other myths that came down from pagan history. No, this is a real thing. This is a real thing. Has nothing to do with any kind of ho-ho and holly jolly Christmas. Has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. This is God in the flesh who came to take our place, and He got punished for every bad thing that we would ever do, so that now whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the real thing. It's not something called Christmas. This is the incarnation of God the Son. And He came to save us. He came out of His great love. And He came to willingly be tortured and abused, falsely accused. And He came to take our shame in our place and be proclaimed guilty and receive the punishment that all of humanity should have gotten. And He came to do that in our place out of His great love for us. He loved us to the uttermost. Well, the shepherds came and they found Him according to the sign that the angels gave Him, which was, here's a baby lying in a manger and He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and strips of cloth. That was a sign that was given to them, and they found it. I have to say a little bit about that word manger. Manger, by means of metonymy, means the cattle stall, the cattle shed, whatever. And so a lot of people think, okay, well, it was one of these three different caves that they found near Bethlehem that could have been where Jesus was born. Maybe. But if Jesus was born at Tabernacles, by metonymy, everybody was there in their sukkah. All the families were camping out. This isn't the cold dead of winter where there's snow everywhere. This is the nice, cool, like Prescott in the fall. It's just beautiful. And here they're in a sukkah. And the sukkah is just like this little shack. And they have to be able to see the sky. And God has all these appointed feasts during a full moon so that you can see the sky. And it's got night lighting. And it's a time of joy and rejoicing. And Jesus might have been born in a sukkah. And the shepherds were in the fields by night with their sheep. And the angel said, go find the one that's got a baby in it who's wrapped in strips of cloth. He's going to be lying there. Now, was he in a feeding trough of cattle? He could have been. Or he was in a sukkah. He was in a tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, we've got all these traditions that we got to weed our way through to see what the Bible really says. I believe he was in a tabernacle. But it's kind of tough if you're pregnant. Yeah, but what about the thing about there was no room in the inn? Well, the inn can mean a place that is near the marketplace where there's a place you can spend the night. Like an upper room of some building where they've got cattle and they're killing cattle and they're selling cattle and they're whatever the marketplace is. It could be something like that. And these things weren't nice. Because any old person, Jew or Gentile, could be spending a night there. I mean, it's like in all the other seedy things that happen in hotels. It could be something like that. Well, none of those were open. But during the time of the three appointed feasts where every man has to appear before God in the temple, that place is going to be swarmed with people. The Passover that Jesus died at, Josephus says there was 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And you multiply that times 10 by how many people would have partaken of that lamb to fulfill Passover, and that's 250 million people. No. 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. Well, they can't all fit there. So they're all going to be in the closest suburbs. That includes Bethlehem. Well, here's Tabernacles, another place where every man has to appear before God. That place would have been swarmed. But what about the taxing? Yeah, taxing. Quirinius sent out this tax. They had to go get taxed. Well, what did the Roman government do? Well, we know from Roman history and archaeology that the Romans would tax people right after harvest so that they would get all the money. So when's harvest? It's going to be in the fall. There you go. They also do it during the holidays of whatever religion of that people group, so that all the people are going to be in the same place. And so where are you going to do it? So that place was packed not because of the taxation of Quirinius, but it was taxed because it was a Jewish festival. So everybody's going to be there. Anyway, so that's the parts of the puzzle that come together. That's why there's no room in the inn. The other place is for an inn, because it's a pretty broad term, is everybody who would rent out their upper room. Like Jesus and his disciples got an upper room to be in for Passover. Well, that's what you did. If you lived in Jerusalem or nearby, because as long as you could see the temple, you could be fulfilling the feast as long as you could see it. So when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple, he put it up 60 feet, covered up the temple mount, and then built a temple on top of that so you could see it from a farther distance away. So from a farther distance away, you can have even another million people come and then bring more money in. So it's all about the money. So more people can there to partake. So here they are. You can see the temple from there. You can partake of all the feasts because you can see the temple from there. Okay. Lots of folks. I forgot. I lost my train of thought here. But anyway. Then verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we know that from Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, and we also know it from Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel is telling Mary that his name is to be Jesus. In the Matthew account, I like that because, you know, Jesus means Savior. And it says it really clearly. He will save his people from their sins. Very clearly in Matthew. So on the eighth day, that's when he's named. So I believe it was Tabernacles, born the first day, and the greatest day of Tabernacles is when he was circumcised. And Jesus came under the law. He became a son of the law. He fulfilled the law. He was born under the law. To redeem those that were under the law. So he fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. Okay, starting where we left off. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So now verse 22 is the eighth day after he was born, he was circumcised. And now, verse 21. Then verse 22 happens later. So how much later? Well, in order for Mary and Joseph to both come to the temple, Mary has to fulfill a certain amount of days after she gave birth, because she is in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. She can't go into the temple until she has fulfilled those days. Well, if it's a girl baby, it's an even longer period of time before she is ceremonially clean. Whenever a woman has her period, she is ceremonially unclean. And so after she has given birth, she is ceremonially unclean in the same way, only for a lot longer period of time. So this is over a month later. So we're talking about 40 days. And now they can present him to the Lord. So there's a couple of things that are going on. The days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So now they're presenting Jesus before the Lord. Why? Because he has been circumcised. He is a member of the covenant relationship under the Mosaic law. As it is written, the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So now we're talking about what has to happen when there is a firstborn male. During the time that God redeemed his people from Egypt, this horrible plague that happened, that's celebrated during Passover, what's the idea of Passover? Well, the angel of death did what? He passed over all of the houses that were Jewish? No, any house that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. So basically, it was kind of like they took the blood and they put it with the hyssop, and it was like putting the sign of the cross right there on the door, on the doorpost and on the door. And when the angel of death would see that, they would go over. He would go over that house and not kill the firstborn. But he killed the firstborn of everybody who didn't have it there. Now there's other people who were realizing that Yahweh Jehovah God was real, and he's far more powerful than any Egyptian god, because every single one of those plagues killed every one of the Egyptian gods. They saw it with their own eyes. Every single plague associated with a plague of it was associated with one of the Egyptian gods being killed. Every last one of them. So then when you get to this last one, who's getting killed? The firstborn son. Well, the firstborn son corresponds with, you know, there's Isis and Osiris. That's mommy and daddy, and the son's name is Horus. Well, now they've got this firstborn son who is the god. So the Pharaoh is a god image to them. And so the firstborn son of Pharaoh is going to be the next god image to them. So what does the angel of death do? He kills the last god that they can see. So Pharaoh's firstborn son gets killed. God kills the Egyptians' gods. So all the firstborn are dead except for the firstborn of the Jews. All those who faithfully, by faith, obeyed and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. So then Pharaoh says, get out of here. And they all leave, and then you get the whole story and the Red Sea and the this whole wall of fire and all that neat stuff. They walk across the sea of the Red Sea on dry land, all that stuff. But now God still requires the firstborn from the Jews. So God's solution was, I'm not going to take your firstborn male. I'm going to take the Levites as your substitute. So now instead of every firstborn male being given to God for service, there's only one tribe, and it's the tribe of Levi that now becomes the substitute for every firstborn male. And you say, well, great. But every firstborn has to be redeemed. Now, if you have a firstborn of a clean animal, that thing gets sacrificed. It's God's. If you have a firstborn of an unclean animal, you can't sacrifice. God won't take it. So you have to redeem it. If you don't redeem it, you have to break its neck, and it dies. Either way, God gets it. But if you have a human being, they also have to be redeemed. And we know from, we have it in Numbers and we have it in Leviticus, that there is a price that has to be paid, and it's five shekels. So there is a redemption price that's paid. But not only that, you've got a sacrifice that has to be made on behalf of the woman because of her sin of uncleanness. It's like, well, she can't help that. No, it's still regarded as sin. She's in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. So there has to be something there. So, what is it? What's the price that has to be paid? A lamb. A lamb has to be slain. Now, what if you're really poor? You can't afford a lamb. They made provision for really poor people. Now, if you were a daddy and you just had your firstborn and it's a guy, it's my little boy, aren't you going to be like, you know, when I was a kid, the dads, as soon as they became dads, they handed out cigars, right? I mean, they still do, and they'll say it's a girl, it's a boy, whatever, and hand out cigars, or they do other things like that. That was, I don't know if they do that anymore. But I remember one time this one guy was so full of himself, and he had his girl, little girl, and he even had the cigar going through the sanctuary because he was helping a church, and he had his cigar lit, and he could just smell that stinky thing through the whole church. It's like he was so excited. Everybody got the cigars. Great. If you were the daddy and this is your firstborn son, if you were the mommy and this is your firstborn son, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to have a lamb. We're going to have an ox. We want to say, hey, this is great, right? What happens if you're poor? You can't even fulfill the law. So God made provision for those people who are poor. It's going to be a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I feed the birds outside. I like watching them come to eat. And we get pigeons. And you go, oh, gross. But you know what? A pigeon is not an unclean animal. It isn't. But Woody Allen says that they're flying rats. Well, he's a liar. But everybody believes they're flying rats. Because he said it. Did God say that? No. God proclaimed those guys to be clean. And you know what? Pigeons do not carry bird flu. How about that? Chickens do. Nobody thinks twice about chickens. Those, they just, poor pigeons got a bad reputation. I'm blaming Woody Allen. He should know better than that. He does know better than that. If he doesn't repent, he's going to hell for an eternity. Not for that, but everything else he does. Got a lot of stuff on his record. He needs the blood of Jesus big time. Or a pair of turtle doves. Oh, turtle doves, oh yeah. Isn't that? Oh, that's so sweet, turtle doves. You know. Two turtle doves, yeah. Well. Right. Well, turtle doves are, they're doves. But that word comes from the word for mourn. Or, you know, murmur. Ever hear doves? It sounds like somebody's going, oh, 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 oh. We get these Eurasian ringnecks that show up. And they go, oh, when they fly. It's like they're just belly aching all the time. Like, oh, do I gotta fly now? Turtle doves, they're very sweet. They actually have more of a voiceful, almost flute sounding. So the doves that we have, we got Inca doves, and we got Mexican white wings, and we got the mourning doves, and then we get the Eurasian ringnecks. Every now and then, you'll see turtle doves come by, and the only reason why they're here is because it's an exotic that got let loose somehow. But you can still buy them at different pet stores because they're really beautiful, and they've got just beautiful eyes, and they're just very sweet little birds. And then Kathy's ex-mother-in-law had them coming to their feeder in Prescott. It was really neat. Beautiful little birds. I would like those. But what do you got to do? You got to kill them. It's a sacrifice to God. This beautiful, sweet thing has to be killed. Why? Because of sin. So what was the sin of the woman? She just brought another sinner into the planet. And she's ceremonially unclean. It's sin. You need a sacrifice for sin. And you're going to take these beautiful little birds and you're going to, and they got to be killed. That's really sad. Well, it's no different than a cute little baby lamb. You got to cut its throat and it's got to be burned up. Why? Because of sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without blood being shed. And it's all a picture of what Jesus Messiah is going to be doing for us. There is no forgiveness until Jesus sheds His blood on the cross on our behalf and takes our sin away. That's how bad sin is. That's how God feels about sin. Somebody's got to die. Blood. And the life is in the blood. Blood has got to be shed. So here, with the sacrifice, Mary is basically saying, I'm a sinner, and my sin needs to be covered. What about the Immaculate Conception? It's not in the Bible. Sorry. But you're coming up with stuff to add some kind of logical progression of your Gnostic ideas that somehow Jesus Christ is half God and half man. He is not half God, half man. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. It's God in the flesh. And we talked about it when we talked about the Annunciation. You know, the Holy Spirit comes upon her and the glory of the Lord overshadows her. Well, the coming upon is no different than the coming upon that came to the church in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit coming upon. And the overshadowing is no different than the overshadowing that happened to, you know, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not talking about intercourse here. We're talking about God moving. This isn't a pagan thing. It is completely different than anything that any Greek who reads this from Luke had ever heard about. This isn't some kind of demigod or something. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. No sin. No ugliness. Nothing that the flesh would come up with. Well, there had to be a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was the sacrifice of a poor person. I have to tell you that. Because a lot of these Word of Faith teachers somehow make Jesus and their family into some, you know, opulent, rich folks. And that's not the case. Anything in human nature would say, this is my baby and I want the greatest expression of my gratitude to God for this baby. Well, they couldn't do that because they couldn't afford it. Well, here they are. They left Nazareth and they're coming to what I believe is Tabernacles. They're also coming to be taxed. So whatever money they had went to the Roman government. So what do they got? Whatever side jobs that Joseph couldn't find during this period of time. Did they live in that shack? No, they're living in a house. We can get we'll get there, but we'll jump back to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to find out that they were living in a house there in Bethlehem for a while. Obviously, Joseph found some work so he could support his family. But there wasn't enough to buy a lamb. All they had enough was a couple little birds as a sacrifice, but God would take that. But blood still needed to be shed. And so it was Jesus was now brought in the temple, and the sacrifices were going to be done on behalf of Mary's sin and on behalf of this firstborn male. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, this is just an amazing part of the story. We don't see those folks in the little, you know, little people display or any of these other things, but this is just an amazing thing that happens. Okay, who is this guy? We don't really know anything about Simeon. Just here's this little story. But we know a lot about him personally, even though we don't know anything about him as far as who he really is. There was a man in Jerusalem, so he's living in Jerusalem. Now, wouldn't you want to live in Jerusalem in order to be in the temple whenever there is any kind of appointed feast? and he wouldn't have to travel very far. Now, as people, no matter where they were in Israel or even in the outlying areas in the diaspora, if they had enough money, they would retire in Jerusalem. Because their life is devoted to the Lord. We see somebody, Joseph of Arimathea. He's not called Joseph of Jerusalem. No, he's from Arimathea. Which means he used his funds to spend the rest of his life, his retirement years, living in Jerusalem. And he ended up being a part of the Sanhedrin. It was his tomb that was used for Jesus to be buried in. Jesus didn't need it very long. Well, here is Simeon. He was just and devout. Okay, just means that he is righteous. Does it mean he's sinless? No, it means that he is doing what is necessary to stay in a right relationship with God. The Mosaic Law said you had to be perfect. Can he be perfect? No. So, what happens? With every place of imperfection, there is a sacrifice to cover that sin. So for him to be just means he is doing business with God and bringing the sacrifice necessary to stay in right relationship with God. But it also means that there's no accusations against him. There is nothing to look at his life and see that he is living in any kind of what we would call unrepentant sin. So he is just. And he's devout. Well, devout is more than just. Because the Pharisees were all just. They did everything right according to the law. But were they devout? Well, they were devout in their practices, but were they really devout before God? Even the Sadducees were just. And they had no faith whatsoever. They're completely secularized, but they were doing everything according to the Mosaic Law, and you couldn't point their finger on anything. Because whatever happened, they would fix it. You can live however you want to live as long as you can pay the sacrifice. I mean, I don't know how many times I saw that growing up, you know. People going crazy and Saturday nights, that Sunday morning, they'd be there at Mass and, you know, get everything taken care of. And, you know, it's been 30 days since my last confession and they just, you know, get it all taken care of. No, that's not being devout. Being a ritualist. But he was devout. Which means he is looking at God's Word and taking it seriously. He is not just reading, but obeying. And it's not the outward obedience that anybody could do to stay in a perfect ritualistic practice, but it's the inside change. He's devout. So he loves the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, with all of his strength. He's doing that. He's practicing that. He's living that. And the only way he can stay close to God is to basically, whatever he did for the rest of his entire life, it was all focused on the point so that he could retire and spend the rest of his days in Jerusalem and be in the temple whenever he could. So he was devout. And another thing. So we can see this progression as Luke is writing this. He's just doing things the right way. He's devout. He really loves the Lord. And he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. This guy's got messianic hope. He's got messianic expectation. When a person is waiting for the consolation, the word consolation is the word that's used here as parakaleo, which we get the paraclete. The Holy Spirit's called the paraclete. But this is come up alongside, to call one up alongside. They're waiting for the one who is going to come up alongside. Jesus is called the Paraclete in John's epistle in chapter 2. We have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is called our advocate. So he is waiting for the advocate. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, we hear the word consolation, and normally in our brain we get the idea of consolation prize. Well, you're a loser, so you're given this thing, you're still okay, and you get to take a prize home. Because there is no losers anymore. In grade school, everybody runs a race, everybody gets some kind of trophy, and there's going to be a winner, but it's all about everybody coming home with a trophy, and you get the consolation prize. Well, you didn't win, you feel bad, and who cares about the stupid ribbon that you're taking home saying that you were a loser? That ain't it. I mean, if you watch the game shows, you know, the one who didn't get the grand prize, they get the consolation prize. Well, you're still a loser. You know, I don't know how much money it costs you to get on the game show, and you're going to come home with maybe $500 and maybe you'll break even at the end of this deal. That's not the idea of consolation. The idea of consolation is he is the fulfillment of God's promise. God keeps his promise. And here this man, Simeon, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting. Now, the idea of waiting, and I said this before, a lot of times people just say waiting. Okay, waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I always pick the longest line in the grocery store. That is very passive in our culture and our understanding. The idea of waiting here is waiting on God. Now, a better picture of waiting is, you know, here's a bunch of people, and they're in this big square field, diamond-shaped field. And there's somebody in the middle. And he's got a ball in his hand. And there's somebody there on the one point of the diamond. And he's got a big stick in his hand. Well, he's up at the plate. And what is he doing? He's waiting. Are you waiting with the stick in your hand when you're playing baseball like you're the last guy in the extra long line in a grocery store? No, you are there anticipating when that ball comes out of the pitcher's hand that you are going to take it and kind of try to smack it out of that field, right? That is anticipating and waiting. That's what this guy was doing. Well, why would he be up at the bat? I mean, it's been 400 years since God talked to anybody. We don't know if he ever talked to Zechariah or not. You know, Zechariah got the first message that anybody had heard in 400 years. Maybe he heard about that. Maybe there was talk about this special, you know, miraculous birth from John, you know, who's going to be John the Baptist. Who knows if he heard any of this or not. But this guy is up at the bat. Why is he up at the bat? Because he obviously read the book of Daniel, and he's counted the days. He's counted the days. And you can say, yeah, but it's not close. It's not anywhere near. It's still, it's another 30 years before, you know, Jesus goes, you know, in the triumphal entry into through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and everybody says, Hosanna in the highest. It's years yet. But if you're up at the bat, you know that at some point in time, there is that person who is going to come through. When that Messiah comes through, he's not going to come through being born. He's going to come through as an adult. As the Messiah taking his throne. And he's got to be born, so you just got to back up some years. It's only 30 years away. I think this guy is realizing at some point in time, the one who's Messiah, who's going to fulfill everything, he's going to be born. He's going to be brought to this temple. He's got to be presented before God. He wasn't wrong. Okay, so he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for every single one of the Davidic promises to come true. That promise was not based on David being good enough or any one of the Israeli kings being good enough. It's based on God's promise. He's waiting for that. Now the next step even further, which is the next exponential step greater. And the Holy Ghost is upon him. Well, there you go. Now you got God himself talking to him. He's in the Word. He's living a devout life. He loves God. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost is upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now here, it's real obvious that Luke is using that word kyrios, you know, kyrie eleison. He's using that word kyrios to mean Yahweh. Absolutely. No doubt about it here. The Lord's Christ. Christ just means the anointed one. This is Messiah. it was revealed to him. The Holy Spirit spoke to him directly and said that he's not going to see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I am thinking, just from the whole situation here, that he's an old man. He's a devout man. He's spending his life in Jerusalem. He's spending his time in the temple. And the Holy Spirit is upon him, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that he's not going to see death before he sees Messiah. So he's waiting to see Messiah. Now, when did the Holy Spirit reveal that to him? We don't know. It could have been 15 years before this. It could have been before Herod started rebuilding the temple. We don't really know. It could have been when Herod started rebuilding the temple. We don't know when the Holy Spirit says, you're going to see Messiah before you die. Now, if God said that, I guarantee you know you've been called and you're up to bat and you're waiting for Messiah to show up any one of these days. And now, with that kind of information that has been inspired to him by the Holy Spirit, he's counting the days. He's figuring it out. He's putting the pieces of prophecy together. He wants to know for sure when this is going to happen, and he's there waiting. And he wants to see him. And he knows, because God told him, you're going to see Messiah. Well, when God spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son, it was quite a long time before he finally had a son. We're talking like 15 years. I mean, we don't see God and Abraham talking every day. Yeah, God called him a friend, but how often did God actually show up and talk to him personally? It was pretty rare in Abraham's life. And so here, he gets some message directly from him personally, from God, saying, you're going to see Messiah before you die. The moment he got that, he was up to bat. When you have that kind of experience from God, you take it seriously for the rest of your life. It never goes out of your mind. Now the rest of your life has now been changed, and you've got the brand new agenda. And what's your new agenda? I can't wait to see Messiah. And I'm going to see Messiah because God said I'm going to see Messiah. Now it's a lot better than another promise, saying you're going to see judgment. You know, Enoch had a son, and he named his son Methuselah. Which means, and the name that Enoch, who is a prophet, gave his son is, at his death it'll come. Well, how long did people have to wait? Well, Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years. That's a long time for that prophecy to be fulfilled. He didn't live to be 1,000, almost 1,000. But the year he died is the year the flood came. Well, this is a much better promise. You're not going to die until you see Messiah. You're going to see Messiah. What an amazing promise. What an amazing gift that God gave him. He's looking forward to seeing Messiah. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. I'm sure he had anticipation every day of his life. This could be the day. This could be the day. This could be the day. Because that's the last piece of information he's had from God. And he's trying to figure out why. Because God gave him the Holy Spirit. God gave him the Holy Scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's looking. It's like, okay, this is the only information that God gave me, but I can read everything else that God said, and I can try to find it out. Figure it out. See how close I can get. Well, it's getting close. Counted up Daniel's days, and it's only 30 years away. That means he's going to be at some point presented in the temple. And I'm sure he's been asking God, when can I go and see him? And then, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. The Holy Spirit says to Simeon, today's the day. Go to the temple. You're going to see Messiah. This is a day he has been waiting for his entire life. The Holy Spirit says, go to the temple. You're going to see him. I mean, this is just an amazing deal. I mean, this is even a greater thing than Angel Gabriel showing up and talking to Zacharias. Even though Zacharias may or may not ever be able to burn incense in the holy place, he got chosen, he got to go, and then there's Zacharias, then there's, you know, Gabriel talking to Zacharias about the son is going to be born, his name is going to be John. Well, here's a guy where the Holy Spirit spoke to him. We don't see him that he's a priest. We just know that he's living in Jerusalem and that he is just and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit's upon him. The Holy Spirit gave him a promise, and now the Holy Spirit says when he wakes up in the morning, go to the temple, today's the day. I mean, this has got to be the thing that just made his entire life. And he goes to the temple. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, I don't know about how mommies feel about it, but you got a little baby in your arms, especially your first one. Gonna have some old geezer show up and grab him? Now, in that day, they had, in the culture, if somebody's a rabbi, rabbi could take the babies and the mommies go, oh yeah, please take my babies and bless them. I mean, there's all kinds of people that brought babies to Jesus, and the disciples said, no, get that, persisting some kind of servant, you know. And Jesus says, no, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. What's the matter with you? They're going to go to heaven. Don't keep them away from me. He gave them a pretty big chide. He was rebuking his disciples because they were keeping the babies from coming to Jesus. You got a big problem with a lot of the children's ministry when it's just glorified babysitting, and they don't hear about Jesus, and they grow up to be adults, and they're not saved yet. Why? Because they spent their life in children's ministry. I got a problem with that. Okay, that was my little soapbox. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I mean, this is the pinnacle of his entire life. This has been his quest his entire life. Who knows when it was that God told him, you're going to see Messiah before you die. When the Holy Spirit wakes him up early in the morning, go to the temple, young man. It's time for you to see your Messiah. And he said, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Well, it's such a cool psalm that he just wrote right there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it got put into church liturgy. And it's called the Nunc Dimittis. I don't know if you ever grew up singing the Nunc Dimittis, but I did, because I came from a liturgical church, and we would do this every Sunday, I think. No, we do it after communion, I think, because I think they connected it with the Eucharist and so on. Anyway, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Now, these are interesting words in the Greek. Lettest thou thy servant, obviously, servant is doulos. This is bond slave. I've been your bond slave because of your promise to me. I've been a slave to your promise. I've been up to bat, and I'm ready to knock this one out of the park. And let us thy servant depart. The word for let your servant depart, I mean, we don't have the right thing in English, but it's basically loose your servant. Release your servant now. Well, if someone gets divorced, you release that person. You're breaking that covenant. Is he asking to be broken from this covenant? No. He's saying, you can release me now. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go home now. I'm ready to go to Sheol now. I'm ready to go. I got this. Is it? This is everything my entire life has been focused on. Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I get to be released in peace. I've got peace with God. The quest of my life has finally been fulfilled. It has been faith and hope and expectation, and now it's sight. I mean, this is exactly what it's going to be at the moment that we breathe our last and our heart stops beating and we open up our eyes and we see Jesus. It's exactly what happened to him. And I think he's an old man. And I think that the only thing that kept him alive another day was the fact that God gave him a promise that he's not going to die. He could have a really bad day. He could be sick for months and think he's not going to get out of bed. But he knows he's going to get out of bed because God promised him he's going to see Messiah. And he's not spiritualizing it, thinking, oh yeah, that means when I go to heaven. No, he's not thinking about that. He's saying, no, I'm going to see him because he said I'm going to see him. I mean, that kept him going his entire life. And he's going to depart in peace according to God's word. God, according to your word, that's the word rhema there. That's the spoken word that God gave him personally. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Well, there's quite a few places, obviously 2 Samuel 23, obviously in the Psalms, that word salvation, as, now this is a different word, this is soter, this is a Greek word for salvation, but in the Hebrew, whenever you see thy salvation, almost always it's Yeshua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew. I've seen Jesus. Only it's translated in Greek, which is soter, which is salvation, which is Savior. I've seen your salvation. I've seen my Savior, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Jesus is there for all people. This man isn't Israel-centered. For as much as he is looking forward to the kingdom age ruled by the King of the Kingdom, Messiah, he is not Israel-centered. He knows that Messiah is going to reign from the throne of his father David, but he's going to reign over the entire world. And thou hast prepared before the face of all people. What has he prepared? A light to lighten the Gentiles. Well, a light, you know, that's phos, that's, you know, photon or whatever, that's where we get that from, but it's a light, any kind of light. But to lighten, the word for lighten, I don't know that that's the best translation, because this is the word apocalypse, that we get apocalypse from. This is the unveiling. That means the revealing. A light to reveal to the Gentiles the glory of thy people, Israel. This is a revealing. Well, you turn the light on and you can see what's there. The other day, came in to go get my coffee and there was a little critter on the floor. And I had a little dance to try to end his retreat in my kitchen. And I didn't see him until the light was turned on. It was revealed to me that this critter needed to go away because I saw him on my floor. That's what he gets for waking up that late. Well, he had his final swim. Okay. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus is the glory of Israel. This is everything that Israel was created to do. Israel was made so that Messiah could be born from her. And of course, that goes right back to the book of Revelation, where you see a woman giving birth to a child. We're talking about Israel giving birth to Messiah. And this is what the Lord has revealed to Simeon here. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This is the glory. This is why Israel can be proud, because it was through Israel that Messiah was going to be born. And I just have to say one thing, that hasn't changed. Because Jesus, for as much as he is ascended into heaven, he is still 100% God and he's still 100% man, and that man who's there in heaven, whose name is Jesus, is Jewish. He's a Jew. He hasn't changed to become an Italian like or an Eastern European or anything else. He's still Jewish. And all these anti-Semites there have a big problem with that. So they have un-Jewified Jesus. No, he's the glory of God's people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. No kidding. They're marveling. They're blown away. They're astounded at this old man showing up and saying this thing, taking the baby in his arms and then blessing God. Well, this is Messiah. This man knows without any doubt whatsoever. I mean, he's got to be so excited. This is the amazing, most greatest day of his entire existence. And he is showing everybody, and I'm sure he's shouting it out. And he's not done yet. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This child is set for the fall and rising again. Well, Messiah does what? If you read prophecies from Malachi, he's got the thing. He's going to be sifting even the priesthood. Like you would be taking the chaff and keeping the grain, and you take that chaff and you burn it in the fire. I mean, this is what Messiah is going to do. I mean, he is going to clean house. The falling and the rising again. And the word for rising again, it's the same word for resurrection. I mean, this is some amazing stuff. Why? Because Jesus is a resurrection and the life. So what Simeon is saying here is beyond their comprehension to even understand. But if they knew their Bible, they would understand that Messiah is the resurrection. But they would have to really dig in deep. And it's not to say that no Jews understood this. No, there is rabbinical writings that know that there is going to be resurrection from Messiah. And some Jewish rabbis believe that Messiah was divine, that he is God the Son. So it's not like all the rabbis didn't believe that Messiah was going to be divine. A lot of them believed it. Why? Because some of the prophecies are so clear that this has got to be God in the flesh. Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now, a sign to be spoken against. Well, spoken against is kind of a weird translation. It's basically an apologetic. This is an argument. This is a sign that's going to prove. When you do apologetics, it doesn't mean you're apologizing. It means you're giving an answer. This is the answer that you give to prove what is true and to prove that something else is false. So a sign which shall be the proof for what has been spoken. Verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Well, this is in parentheses, but here Simeon is talking to Mary, and he's telling Mary that a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. Why? Because she's going to see her son die on the cross. She's going to see every messianic expectation be destroyed in a moment when they put Jesus on the cross and he died there. But Jesus appeared to his mother and his brothers after his resurrection. But there was a sword that would appear through her. And every one of her false expectations would have been another sword in her side. It would have been tough. I mean, when she and Jesus' half-brothers tried to get to one of these big meetings where he's teaching and all the people are listening, and they try to pull him away, like, I think, you know, you've gone a little bit too far. We need to take you home and give you, you know, there needs to be a family intercession here. And Jesus wouldn't go with them. I mean, they say, hey, your mother and your brethren are here. And Jesus looks around and says, hey, this is my mother and my brethren, those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those who want to do the will of my Father, that's who my family is. I mean, there is some separation that must have really broke Mary's heart. Her son is saying, this ministry thing is more important than my relationship with you. All that would have broken Mary's heart, and then she would have seen her son dying on the cross. And it's not as though she didn't hear the right words. She had plenty of information. Not to mention, ever since the Annunciation and the miraculous birth and the shepherds coming to visit and saying what the angel said, and then here it is with Simeon, and we're going to get to the story of Anna. I mean, and all these other things and the miracles and all the stuff that she knows is going on. But she didn't believe till the resurrected Jesus came to talk to her. Same as her other children. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And the thoughts of many hearts were revealed. Jesus says that the thoughts of many are going to be revealed. I mean, Jesus says it's going to happen. I mean, what happens here is what people's real motivations were going to be revealed to everybody. People who looked devout but weren't, they were hypocrites, and Jesus revealed it. He would say the truth, and people hated him for it. And other people loved him because they knew the hypocrisy. And they were coming to the Lord because they heard Jesus' words. They were astounded by what Jesus taught. They'd never heard anybody speak like this. The hearts of many would be revealed. And even especially at Jesus' death, you would see the hearts of people being revealed. So here one of his own disciples, one of the own apostles, would be the one who would betray him with a kiss. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, all the thoughts would be revealed of the people who really did not believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus would rise again, until Jesus rose from the dead and proved to them that he was God, God in the flesh, that he is Messiah, and he rose from the dead. All that's going to be revealed. But it also points to the time when everything's going to be revealed. There's a judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to have to answer, as Paul tells us, for the good and the bad. That doesn't mean that a believer is going to all of a sudden not go to heaven, but they're going to be held to an account for what they've done with the fact that they've been redeemed. What have they done with your redeemed life now that you've been, converted? How have you used your life since you've been saved? We have to answer to God for that. And that's how it'll be determined what rewards we would have for an eternity. But there is another judgment called the Great White Throne, where he is going to sit on that throne and he's going to judge all the unbelievers. And they are going to get what they are deserving of because they didn't receive the remedy of their sin, Jesus on the cross and Jesus risen from the dead. They wouldn't receive it. And so now they're going to have to pay for every time they have sinned against the truth that has been revealed to them. Okay, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they have... Okay. So now here's another person. And it's like, okay, she was just like added on and thrown on there in the story. Looks kind of like that. But I think it's taken it to even a greater state. And there was one, Anna. Okay, now we're going to find out about Anna. Who is Anna? She was a prophetess. A prophetess? What does that mean? People went over there to get their palms read? People went over there, okay, I don't know who should be my spouse. She's a prophetess. She is speaking for God. She's speaking forth God's words. Which means in order to be a good prophet, you got to know what God already said. Otherwise, you're a false prophet. Because if you come up with something that you think God told you, and it doesn't match up with what God already said, well, guess who's wrong? It ain't what God already said. There's only one Holy Spirit, and he inspires those words. And if it's not in keeping with what God already said, it's not reinterpreting the Bible, it's a false prophecy. So if you're a prophet or a prophetess, you better make sure this is God. You know, Paul tells us, you know, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, not to despise prophecy, but to do what? You test all things. He tells the Corinthians in Corinthians 14 that only a few prophets should speak during a worship service, and not all at the same time, one after another. And then they all must judge. Why? Because anybody can be deceived. The elect can be deceived. A prophet can be deceived. Why? Because something can come to you and it's going to feel exactly the same way that when God, and you knew it was God, spoke to you. Because the devil can give you all the same feelings that God has given you when he's spoken to you. So you can be deceived. He can counterfeit it. So when you got something to say before church, you got to make sure that it's God. And if you haven't made that right judgment, then that now goes to the people who hear it, and they have to judge it. It's not just, okay, whatever I say, it feels like it's God, and it's got to be from God. No. It's got to be tested by the prophet and then by the hearers. Everybody who hears has the same responsibility to test it. We aren't to reject prophecy, but we are to test it. I have to say that. I mean, if you read MacArthur's thing on this, she's not even a prophetess. She's just saying what the Bible's already said, and nothing new has come to her. Well, you've just denied what the Bible has just said in its context then. What's the matter with you? Now, he's telling people it's okay to take the mark of the beast and you can repent of it. And I got a problem with that too. Then why would he send angels telling you if you do this, you don't get redeemed? I think I got a problem with that, MacArthur. Okay. Now, here's a widow. Okay, here's one Anna, a prophetess. Okay, so she's speaking forth God's words, and she's speaking forth God's words that have not been said yet. So this is some specific things. Well, what is prophecy? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us the word of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, consolation. Have you ever seen that happen? It happens all the time. It happens all the time among Christians. It happens all the time. But I've never seen somebody go into some kind of God is saying. No. It's supernaturally natural. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. It's not somebody who's holier than thou or spiritualer than thou or hipper than thou or whatever the case may be. No, it's supernaturally natural. You're just going to edify somebody. You're going to build them up. You're going to encourage somebody. You're going to take them around the shoulder and you're going to pick them back up. You're going to give them that information, that encouragement to get them going again. Or you're going to kick them in the pants to get going when they didn't want to go. Or that consolation, which means here is this thing that God gave you, and it means that God is on the throne and he sees what you're going through and he feels what you're feeling and he knows what's going on right now and he's got a plan for your life. I mean, that kind of little spoken pregnant phrase that all of a sudden, okay, it's going to be okay. Now that's what prophets do. A prophet is not somebody who just starts talking hoping that God shows up through the words of my mouth. I mean, that's kind of ridiculous because you're not taking any discernment. You could be saying something the devil wants you to say. And I guarantee it's really easy to tell people what they want to hear because you can be quickly affirmed by them that they are now encouraged. But are they encouraged in something good or encouraged in something bad? You're going to encourage their flesh, you're going to encourage their spirit. Well, when you tell somebody something that God wants them to say, they might not like it. It may be a confirmation of what God's already been saying, though. They still might not like it. But it's something that God wants them to hear, so God had you show up and say it. Most of the time, it's not the pleasant job. It isn't. You know, most of the time the prophet job is really lonely and nobody likes you because you're telling them what they know and they don't want to hear it. And they don't want to hear it from you. And you're not the person who they want to hear it from if they're going to hear it. But that's the one who God chose because he knows that you would make the greatest impact by the one who's saying it. So, that's my little soapbox on prophecy. All right. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. So, it's just a nice name. But it means before the face of God. Pretty neat. Your dad's name is before the face of God. Well, what does Anna mean? Anna is the same as Hannah, which is actually the same as John. It means grace. But if you take the same letters, it's also in the word Hosanna, which means, now. So, a prophetess with an "ah now" going on. I mean, I could just imagine going to the temple. Oh, there she is again. She's going to have something to say to me. I just know it. And sometimes that's the way prophetesses are. I mean, it's like you're almost on edge, just waiting for the next thing they're going to say, because it's going to smart a little bit. Okay, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Okay, Asher is the full brother of Gad. Okay, this is one of the sons of Jacob, who was the son of a handmaiden. And the prophecy that Jacob gave over him is that he's going to stick his toes in oil. He's going to have, and of course there it's in the north west part of Israel. They're against the Mediterranean. It's a luscious area. These guys became the sailors, the seafarers of Israel. It says that they would have the dainties of kings, which means that they've got their hands on things that are worthy of royalty. I mean, they had a good prophecy coming for them. So some people think because he's got his foot in oil that that's where you're going to look if you want an oil reserve. And you know what? They looked in northern Israel, and guess what? They have found it. There's all kinds of natural gas, which means behind that is petroleum, and it's just a matter of time before people say, we want that. And they say that the petroleum deposit that's there in Israel is so deep that as soon as you start pumping from it, all the other Middle Eastern countries will go dry because that's a deeper one, and it all's connected to the same one. And so you can pump from there, the other ones will go dry, they'll go belly up, and they got nothing, but Israel's going to get it all. So they think, well, maybe this is how come people are coming against Israel for the Gog-Magog invasion. They want it. I mean, you see what Russia's doing now. They want the oil out of the Middle East. That's why this whole Syrian invasion and all this kind of crazy stuff is going on over there. Turkey blew up one of their planes, or they didn't, and it was just a false flag so that they could declare war on Turkey and take them out, and the world will say, well, that's good for you because they started the war. This is some prophetic stuff going on here. Okay. She's of the tribe of Asher. What does Asher mean? It means happy. I just want you to be happy. Is that the idea? No. Blessed are they who keep the Word of God, who read the Word of God and keep it. It's the idea of blessed. It also means it's the idea of being devout and reading God's Word and obeying it. What's Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who has an abundance of things in his life. No, blessed is the man who's in God's Word, who's following God's Word, who's obeying God's Word. He's reading it. He's a tree that survives the drought because it's down into where the source is. Okay. She was of great age. Okay, great age. Now, this is some words that are put together that you don't see anywhere else. Of great age. And had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Okay, so when does a girl get married in Israel in those days? 14, maybe? Just say, maybe 15? And she lived with him for 7 years. She had a nice life with her husband for 7 years, and then what happened? He died. She became a widow. Okay. So, put that in your mind. 14 plus 7 is 21. She's a widow at 21. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, either this means that she's a widow and she's 84 years old, or she was a widow for 84 years. So 84 plus 21 is 105. I think 105 is probably a closer description of great age than 84. I think she was 105. I really do. Okay. which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She didn't leave the temple. She was living there. Is she a priest? No. Is she a priestess? No. She is living there. She's from the tribe of Asher. The women didn't serve as priests anyway. But what is she there? She's there as a prophetess. She's there edifying, encouraging, and consoling God's people with God's word and with specific words from God. She didn't depart from the temple, but she served God. Well, you know, in our mind, we always think all people working in church, it's all about serving the people. Being a ministry, ministering to God's people. When you're serving, you're in a ministry, what are you doing? You're taking care of God's people. Maybe you're ushering. Maybe you're feeding the homeless. Maybe you're cleaning it. Maybe you're preaching. Maybe whatever you're doing. But what is she doing? She's serving God. Oh, well, that's just the Old Testament. Is it? There's some prophets in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And one of them was Barnabas. There's other people in that list. And the last one on the list is Saul. And what were they doing? They were ministering unto the Lord. As they were ministering unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I'm sending them out to do." And that was the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. What were they doing? What were they spending their time doing? They're ministering unto the Lord. That's New Testament. I just have to say that. Ministering unto the Lord means ministering unto the Lord. I mean, people get so sidetracked in the idea of ministry. You're dedicating your life to taking care of people's needs. Well, when you're ministering unto the Lord, you will take care of those who God loves. Absolutely. But it's not the concept of looking at the horizontal plane and seeing all the need. You're going to die. You can't possibly meet the need. It's impossible. Even if you focus on one person, they're beyond what you can handle. If that's what your focus is, you're going to spend your life putting out forest fires and they'll never stay saved. I mean, it's just, why won't people stay saved? It drives you crazy. No, what do? You minister unto the Lord. And God will say, go speak to them. Go do this. Go serve them. Go pick them up. Go encourage them. Go build this guy up. Go get him online to what I've called him to do. No, she's serving God. And how is she serving God? With fastings and prayers night and day. This isn't, you know, the theosophy of, you know, Madame Lavlansky or something. I mean, you see this really ugly, fat broad there, and she's given prophecies and that. And, you know, all of her descendants of the New Age are all doing the same. You know, they're sitting there, and now they're all prettied up, but the old ones were all fat and ugly and scary looking. You know, it's like, no. What is going on here? This is a woman who is dedicated completely to the Lord, and she is serving her Lord with fastings and prayers. She's giving glory to God. She is worshiping God. And as she's worshiping God, there is times where she knows, I'm not going to eat right now. I'm going to pray when I could be eating. I'm going to give God all of my undivided attention. I'm not even going to pay attention to me even when I'm hungry for a while until I have served Him. Her life is totally dedicated to the Lord. She's spending her whole life at the temple. I don't know where else she could be able to do this and survive, but she's surviving there. And she is just serving God. And she's spending her life with fastings and prayers, night and day. Oh, what would people pray about? Verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. What was Zechariah praying for? A son when he went to the temple? No, he's praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's what you pray for. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, there's no peace there. The Romans are in charge. There's no peace there. The Muslims have taken control over Temple Mount. There's no peace there. You've got everybody wanting to take a piece of Jerusalem and not have peace in Jerusalem. Everybody's laying claim to Jerusalem. Our own country will not even acknowledge that Jerusalem is part of Israel. There is a kid who was trying to get a passport and he wrote down his place of birth, which is Jerusalem, Israel. And they say that our American government would not allow him to get a passport because he can't proclaim that as being part of Israel. I'm sorry, Jerusalem is Israel. God calls it his eternal capital. I'm sorry, I got a problem with the Obama administration. They're wrong. Can't wait till he stands before God and has to answer for stuff like this. God's going to get glory by hurting somebody like that for an eternity, and I can't wait to watch it. Yeah, he wants all men to be saved, but he's going to get his glory one way or another. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. She's still ministering unto the Lord. The time that Simeon is just going forth, and he's got this prophecy to Marian about Jesus and about what's going to go on through the life and the ministry of Jesus. And at that moment, here's a prophetess, which means she is staying as close to God as she can. At that moment, here's a prophecy going on. God is speaking. I'm going to be there. Why? It's the Holy Spirit, and he wants this to happen. I mean, in the New Testament church, they said, you know, don't have all your prophets speaking at the same time. Why? Because you want to. Because you know God's speaking, and I want to speak, because God's got something that, for me to say. I mean, it's like the church is out now, and you got two kinds of people. Those who got something to say, and people want to say something. I mean, no, it's not the way it is. Just because you want to say something doesn't mean that God's going to speak through you. No, he says, okay, the person has the control over the Spirit, it says. Paul says that. No, you can take your turn. Just because you got to say it right now, you can wait till somebody's done. When that person stands down, you can stand up and give what God's going to give you to say. Well, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Well, we don't have her. If we don't have her psalm written down, we got Simeon's psalm written down, but we don't have hers. And spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of Israel. As soon as Simeon's done, she just continues on with this amazing prayer of thanks unto the Lord. And she spake of him, well, in the context, it's the Lord. But who is she giving thanks for? The Lord's Christ, Messiah. So she's speaking of him, she's speaking of Messiah, who is the Lord, to all them that look for the redemption in Jerusalem. Here is the Redeemer. Right here, this is the Redeemer. The Redeemer is here today. He's been presented before God. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. Okay, well, there's a little bit that Luke leaves out that we get from the book of Matthew. And I just want to go to Matthew real quick, in Matthew chapter 2, to give us the rest of the story real quick. Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when he, Ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Then they, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were born in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, there's a whole chapter that fits in there, in that little verse there, that Luke didn't give us, because Matthew already wrote it down, so he didn't have to give this extra piece of information. But this extra piece of information is just amazing, because it's helping Matthew tell the Jews that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And not only was there information from the Bible, but there was also information that God did astronomically up in the stars, that people who were in the East would see and understand that there is a king who is now born in Israel, the King of Judah. And so they came to go see the king. And of course it says that all of Jerusalem was upset with this. They were troubled. It wasn't just three guys and the cute little, camels and that. We're talking about a huge entourage. It would have been a lot of people. This would have been a caravan. It would have taken them some time to come from the east. Did they see the star in the east? No, they saw the star in the west. They were in the east when they saw the star. So the whole thing about eastern star is wrong. No, it should be western star. Or, because it was Israel is south and west from where they were. Anyway, so how did those wise men understand this stuff? Because Daniel was in Babylon, in Persia, and he was in charge of these guys. He was in charge. He was the one in charge, which means he wrote the book. He was the one who had the school. He was teaching these guys. They had everything that Daniel ever wrote. And he had the information. They had the information. They didn't lose it. They kept it all. All the prophecies that were ever there, and Daniel would have had the prophecies. He would have had the Old Testament, and that was there at their disposal in those libraries. And these guys watched the stars. They knew what was going on. They understood the prophecies, and they came to see the king that was born in Judah. So where do they go? They go to the capital. Of course, they go to the capital. Who do they talk to? The king. We want to see the king that's born. And he goes, what? But this is Herod. Herod has put to death some of his own kids because they were going to take his throne away from him. This is, and he's not a Jew, he's an Edomitean, but he's called the king of the Jews, but he's not a Jew. He's an Edomitean, he's from Edom, Esau. But the Romans thought, oh yeah, well he's from over there, it's fine. You know, they'll accept him. And he was there, and he did the Romans' work over there, and he had the whole area of Israel. Well, he died in 4 BC. So as this story takes place, all this would have gone on. So how long was it from the time that Jesus was born to the time the wise men got there to go visit Mary and Joseph and the baby in a house? He didn't visit him in a manger. He didn't visit him in a sukkah. He didn't visit him in a cave. He went down to their house where they were living in downtown Bethlehem. He went to go visit. Why'd they go visit him there? Well, because the king is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the exact place. Now, I'm sure that Herod didn't tell the chief priest that a king was born there. He says, where is the king supposed to be born? He's not going to give them any more information than he needs. He needs to get some information from them. They're saying, okay, obviously, Messiah, king of the Jews, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, get out of here. So, he tells the wise men, okay, I got a job for you. You want to go see the king? I'll tell him. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He's supposed to be in Bethlehem. When he come, go ahead and worship him and tell me so I can go worship him too. So the wise men go down there. Full expectation that here is royalty. Here is the king of the Jews. And Herod is giving us his blessing to go down there and we're going to tell him where he is. Well, then they find Jesus in a house with Mary and Joseph. And now there would have been this huge entourage. Now, we say three kings because they're rich presents that they're bringing. They weren't kings, they were wise men, they were magi. These were kingmakers. From prophecies and understandings, they would go to a place that God had said, these guys, this is where this new king is. These were, and of course, everybody is superstitious. This is pagan world. And here comes these people and their wise men and their seers, and they go, oh yeah, this is something really important. Herod took this seriously. And he's going to figure out how to make it not happen. Well, they came and they brought the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold deals with the fact that this is royalty. Frankincense deals with the fact that this is deity. And myrrh deals with the fact that he's going to die. That's some amazing gifts. They knew a whole lot more about scriptures than some of the Jews did. All they would have had to read it and realize Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant who's going to die for his people. Well, they were warned of God in a dream. Well, these guys understood dreams. This is how God talks to people. They had no problem accepting a dream from God. And they said, okay, we gotta find another way home. And I don't know how they did it. They obviously left by cover of darkness. I mean, this big entourage is kind of hard to miss. But they got back to Babylon a whole different way. Or Iraq or Iran or wherever they happen to be at this time. And then the angel is telling Joseph in a dream, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod's on his way to kill you. Herod is a nasty guy. There's nothing good about him. He's Herod the Great only because of he taxed his people to poverty so that he could build all these magnificent buildings all over the place. And these magnificent cities. And he was there with, you know, in league with Rome, doing the Romans' work and figuring out a way to make money on the site. So Joseph took Jesus and Mary and went down and lived in Egypt. Why would he go to Egypt? Because it was outside of Herod the Great's jurisdiction. He didn't have any authority down in Egypt. You can't go and arrest somebody in somebody else's country. So that's where they went. And in Egypt, in North East, Alexandria. I mean, this place had probably a million Jews living at this point in northern Africa. In Egypt, there's millions of Jews living there. Be easy for them to have a life down there. So once Herod died, the angel once again spoke to Joseph. What's interesting, we don't see the angel talking to Mary anymore. Why? Because the man is a spiritual leader of the house. Just because she gave birth to Messiah doesn't mean that she's now the spiritual leader. No, the angel is talking to Joseph because he's the spiritual leader of the house. That's God's plan. That's His order. So that's how it's happening. So now Herod is dead. Angel is talking to Joseph. You can go back now. But then when he gets here, he realizes Archelaus is in charge. Well, Archelaus is as bad as Herod is. But Archelaus doesn't have the full country of Israel that Herod did. He only has Judea. Everybody hated Archelaus. And Archelaus was not the great by any means. But he was as bad as Herod ever was. And they all hated him. During this time, Archelaus made so much trouble for the Romans that the Romans got rid of Archelaus. But right now Archelaus was still in Judea. So when Mary and Joseph and Jesus moved back to Israel, they didn't move to Judea. They didn't go back. He didn't take over the business he started in Bethlehem. He didn't pick up where he left off. They went back to, as it says in Luke, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Well, we know from the book of Matthew that it fulfills prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's not a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a person like John the Baptist, long hair, you don't eat the grapes and all that kind of stuff. Stay away from dead bodies and that. It's not a Nazarite. It's a Nazarene, which means you're from Nazareth. But how does that fulfill prophecy? There's no prophecy that says Jesus is a Nazarene. Except if you look at the Hebrew root, it's Natsar. Natsar means the sprout. He is the root or the sprout of Jesse. It is a stump that's been cut down and one of the little suckers comes up from the roots. That's who Jesus is. Well, there is a prophecy that was given to Jeconiah saying, that's it, it's over. He was such a bad king of Judah that God cursed him through Jeremiah. That's it. Well, there's a big problem. How are you going to have Messiah born if he can't? He's supposed to be from the line of David. And now the line's been cursed at Jeconiah. That's not a problem for God. Because he went all the way back to David and went to a different son whose name was Nathan. And we'll get that later in the book of Luke. As you see, the genealogy of Jesus through Mary goes through Nathan. The genealogy of Jesus to prove that Jesus is a king through adoption, through Joseph, comes through that line that was cursed. But through the genealogy of Mary, the curse isn't there. Because Joseph isn't the father, he's the adopted father. Mary is the mother, and it comes through a line that wasn't cursed. Okay. When they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's just a lot in that verse. So I'm going to end there, and we're going to pick up on verse 40 next Sunday, and then get this next part here that happens for the rest of the chapter. I can't finish. There's way too much stuff here. I can't finish this chapter. But what's interesting is after Archelaus was deposed, and now they put a Roman prefect, which we would call a governor. Remember, when Jesus was on trial in the Roman court, he was on trial by who? Pontius Pilate. We would call him a governor, but the actual word is prefect. Well, when that happened, Rome took the ability for the Jews to kill those who were condemned to die. He took the capital punishment away from them. And there was a great mourning among the rabbis because the prophecy said that the scepter will not depart out of Judah. But what do they say? The scepter's been departed. We can't kill those condemned to die. It's been taken away from us. It has to go through the Roman government. But it says it's not going to be taken away until Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belongs, comes. Well, they didn't see Messiah come. But I just want to tell you, we just read stories of people who knew Messiah came. One of them's name was Simeon, another one's name was Anna. They knew this is Messiah, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it was inspired to them by the Holy Spirit saying that this is Messiah and here he is. And they gave praise and thanks to God for seeing Messiah, the one who would redeem Jerusalem, the one who would redeem Israel, the one who is Savior of our sins. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came. You became a human being, and you dealt with all kinds of stuff in your early childhood. And things happened to you that you weren't in control of, but every single one of those things that happened fulfilled prophecy. Because you are the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, you didn't have a plan B. You only have a plan A, and you knew how it was all going to work out. And we can just look at this and see how you fulfilled everything. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior. You are the Savior of the Jews, and you are the Savior of the Gentiles, the light to reveal the truth of who you are to the Gentiles. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Lord, help us minister unto you and be truly devout, loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and ministering unto you, Lord, and then doing those things that would give you glory. We ask to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.